So you'll see there it says, behind the growing hatred. That would be towards the Son of God. And then what we won't even get to really today is behold the glorious Son of God. And that's where Mark's talking about our resurrection. I won't get there, and I should have to line it up, but so be it. It's still what we that's our hope. Because what's happening to these bodies, I hate to say it. None of us may be here next week. The bodies may not hold out. And if we do, guess what? God has a bigger picture for us. And that's what needs to go in our minds. What we're going to do today is return to John's gospel. And we're going to see the working out, we might say, really from now on in the gospel of the eternal word of God who took on flesh. He came to take on our sins, as Mark had said, to die, that we might live, and he lives and he reigns. But when he came, it said in John 1:1 that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They did not appreciate Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he did. And really through that, in many ways, what Russ had talked about tonight, going through discernment, we live in a very undiscerning age. And there's so much stuff out there where you might say, it's kind of like in the days of Jeremiah where he said the false prophets come and they seem to do some good, but what they do is actually they just help with the wounds superficially. They never get down to where it needs to be dealt with. And there was an article this week, Al Mohler, who does a commentary on most days, he did one this week from an article that was written in the London Financial Times. Of all people, it was written on Joel Osteen. So just listen as I just give you part of it. Mohler says, a part of what makes the prosperity theology movement, a part of what makes the prosperity gospel so incredibly popular in America these days is the fact that meaning resolves around the self. And this really becomes the key of what we're going to see in John. The self becomes the center of all meaning, the center of all meaning in the cosmos. The center of meaning is shifted from self-revealing, self-existing God to the human being whom God loves. The point is made explicitly by Joel Osteen in the course of the message that, and this is the guy who wrote the article in London, Edward Luce, where he observed in which Osteen said, and I'm not kidding here, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a computer, your face would be the screensaver. So Mueller goes on to say that basically we're talking about exchanging the eternal consequences of the redemptive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for a thinly veiled mash of modern psychology and positive thinking. Again, the big point being that the most important reality in the universe is what? You. And you have nothing to feel guilty or shameful about. You are you, and God loves you. Later in the article, Edward Luce turns to analysis, and he writes, and I want you to pay close attention, please. He says, Osteen knows his audience. And this is really a summary statement where he says, we want fatted calves slaughtered in our honor. We haven't come here to church today, I hope, so you can feel good. You can walk out thinking, what a beautiful person I am. No wonder God loves me so much. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Yes, indeed. The mirror cracks. We want fatted calves slaughtered in our honor. What's the reality is we come in here as priests. And I'm thankful that we don't have to bring in our fatted calves to sacrifice to God. We just give our lives as a living sacrifice. Because remember when we looked at John 4 and we saw in John 4:24 where it says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the outcome of that is in Romans 12, where it says we're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And literally the way that that verse reads at the end is that's the logical expression of who God is, that we give ourselves to him as our worship. We come today as priests, as a holy priesthood, as living stones. We come in here, each of us, to give ourselves to God and to each other. I can't tell you how much stuff I get telling us how to better give the slaughtered cow in our honor. And that's what we don't want to do. We wanted to see Jesus Christ be the one that gains all the glory. But isn't there a part of us that wants that a little bit here and there? And that's what we're going to find the answer to in John chapter 5. So turn there. Actually, scroll back in John 4 to the very last verse, verse 54. Or flip your page back, whatever it takes to get one verse. And this would be behind the growing hatred towards the Son of God. 3 weeks ago, we saw the miracle of the royal official's son made well. Then we went into chapter 5, and we began there with the man who had been ill for 38 years. And in the last verse of John 4:54, it says this, and this is speaking of this royal official's son being made well. This was, again, it says, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so the theme of John is Jesus came giving signs. What did he do with the signs? The signs were not just miracles for the sake of miracles. They were miracles with their strategic reality that the miracles in themselves are nothing in comparison to what the reality is. And the only reality in life is Christ. And they're always to point to Christ. And that's what a sign does. So we went into chapter 5. And just let me read through this with you just so, to remind you. In chapter 5, verse 1, and in case you weren't here, says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porticos. And I'm not going to go into the textual stuff of your Bible. Some of your Bibles may eliminate verses here. Some of them are going to have, this is not included in oldest manuscripts. We went over that. If you have any questions, ask me. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there, knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. There was no subject that created more division between Jesus and the Jewish leaders than Jesus' supposed disregard for the Sabbath. That was something that they hated, and it made them hate him even more. And if you flip over to John chapter 9, you can see after the guy who was born blind, after he was healed, it says in verse 14, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." In verse 15, kind of describes this process that we're going to see intensifying throughout the Gospel of John and all through the Gospels. It says, "Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And it says there was a division among them. So in chapter 5, they're upset about the Sabbath, and we're going to see that. And by the time you get to 9, they're still stirred up, but it continued to grow. And just listen, for instance, in Mark 3, it says he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They're just pick about Jesus. Let's find something that we can nail him on. And it says, so that they might accuse him, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. He said to them, okay, here's a question for all of you, because I know you're watching me. He said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They hated Jesus, and they needed to protect their system. What was their system? You have the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It literally means to rest. And so you go back to the creation account. Literally, it says in Genesis 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested. The word there in the Hebrew is for rested is Shabbat, meaning that he rested on that day. He 6 days creation on the seventh day. He rested and he sanctified it. And the Jews had come up with this elaborate scheme of how they could look so good by this rule keeping on the seventh day. And so Jesus came along and he wasn't going along with all their rules. And that created a conflict. So go back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you'll see in verse 10, the response to the Jews. Here's a guy, remember, he's been ill for how long? 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years to be in that condition. And it says here in verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, we're so thankful. Praise God that you're healed. What'd they say? It's the Sabbath. In a sense, they're saying, yeah, you're healed, but that should have been done tomorrow, not today. Who did this? And so it says, it's the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you, making no mention of him being healed. You can't carry that pallet or that bed or that mat that he would use to sleep on. And so verse 11, he answered them. He says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. In a sense, is he selling out Jesus? I don't think so. I think the poor guy's scared to death, confused. He didn't even know really anything about Jesus, because he didn't, when they asked him, verse 12, they asked him, who's the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. And so here's a question for you. Was this man healed by his own faith in Jesus? At that point, he didn't understand everything. And so it says, he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. Well, there was a crowd in that place. But Jesus comes back for a little post-op visit in verse 14. And so afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've been made well. And he says something that's almost shocking here. He says, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So here's another question. Was this man's sickness due to his sin? Well, all of our sickness ultimately is due to our sin, because we are born in Adam. And in Adam we're born, in Adam, because of Adam, we shall die. Thankfully, God sent the second Adam that takes care of all that. But Jesus kind of gives a shocking statement that he's not to sin anymore. Was he lame from his unbelief? What was the cause of his problems? It's possible that he could have been in that condition because of his sin. potentially he was maybe not at peace with God, or the reality of Jesus is calling him to repent. And it might be that in there is some bitterness. If you want to go back and look at verse 7 where it says, the man answered and said, every time the water stirred, I try and crawl over to the pool, and as soon as I'm ready to jump in, somebody beats me to it. Do you think you'd get a little bitter? None of us struggle with that, but this guy might have. A little bit of bitterness after all that time that nobody helps me. Anger. I mean, I was asking Cody, here's a trivia question for you. You have Forrest Gump. Everyone talks about Lieutenant Dan. Do you know that that's not his name? His last name was what? Anybody know that? Now, don't ever watch Forrest Gump for its theology. Its theology is absolutely horrid. But remember Lieutenant Dan Taylor. Lieutenant Dan ain't got no legs. You know, he says, you can't do that, because he says, you know, and he was a bitter, angry man. And there's that one scene where he's in the middle of the hurricane. He's mad at God. And then Forrest Gump says later, he goes, he never said so, but I think that he made peace with God. And that's the theology. And there's so many parts of it that are, when you bring God into it, are absolutely horrible. But people get angry, bitter. There's a lot of reasons that we don't know of. And I say that because we have to be very careful, because sometimes we can become Job's counselors, and we don't know whether we're speaking to a Job who had done no wrong and suffered, or to a Jonah who had done much wrong, but really didn't suffer, in a sense. And so we have to be very careful. But Jesus obviously knew his heart, calls him to repentance. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. It was their law, though, not God's. It's interesting. You go through and you study the Gospels and what Jesus did or did not do on the Sabbath. And you go back, for instance, and read some of God's laws. They would get Jesus because he was with his disciples and they're walking through the fields and they feed themselves a little bit. And they said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You go back, for instance, in Deuteronomy 23 and just listen. It says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. Meaning, don't empty his harvest there. You can feed yourself. That's just a basic need. If the next verse says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain, meaning take something, but don't clear the whole thing. And when that Jesus said that, and they get mad, and Jesus was saying, this is God's law. In fact, even in Mark's gospel, where he gives that example of David, and he says, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, meaning he is the one that is in charge. He is the one that the Sabbath is to actually point to. And I'm not going to get into all the parts today as to Sabbath and what do you do about Sabbath keeping in the first day versus the seventh day. But what I want us to see here is in John 5, Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. The Jews were mad. Why were the Jews mad? Because they had invented their own reference points, their own list, their own criteria as to how to define what righteousness really is, as to how to define spirituality, as to how to define how to be right with God. And they believed that if you did things their way, they looked so good and they could come up with a way that they fulfilled. But the reality is none of us ever fulfill that which God has given to us. And one of our problems here, and something that we all have to be cognizant of for ourselves, is that we are prone to the same. And sometimes people will say, well, I'm not legalist. And in a sense, if you break it down, they become the most legalistic people. Sometimes people will say, well, these people judge. And it's like, do you know what you just did? You made a judgment on them being judging. And people think, well, I escaped that. I'm not guilty of that. And they don't look in the mirror. Well, the mirror's already cracked, so it doesn't do any good. But there's a verse in James chapter 4, verse 12, where it says there's only one, what? Lawgiver and judge. And it doesn't have any of our names there. It's talking about God himself. God's law is that which we are to keep. The problem that we have is that we like to add our own little apostrophes. You know, we are a little mark and say, see at the bottom of the page, kind of a footnote, and then you say, I got my list here. And sometimes that little list that we like to write doesn't just equal God's law, but sometimes it becomes more in our attention than God's law. And that's exactly what they were doing with Jesus. And that's why Jesus hated the legalists. In legalism, when we do make our own laws, when we do make our own lists of things we like or we don't like, and everybody else has to fit to that, they lived by the letter of the law, not by the spirit of the law, that makes a person absolutely miserable. You will never see a joyful person who makes their own lists. One of the things is, if you never see a joyful person who makes all their own lists, because if you take the fact that you make all your own lists, you're always having to readjust your list, because we end up breaking sometimes our own lists. And so we always have to put little clauses there that it's an exception clause for me because I got an exception because I have such a difficult situation. I have a difficult life. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen type of situation, type of day. 1 Peter 4:8, what's that say? Remember that? Where it says, above all. What's above all mean? It means pay attention here. This one's important. Above all, it says, literally, in keeping, you need to have this fervent love. Now, fervent love, if you live up here at altitude, you understand something about that. When you bring up, for instance, soda pop from the springs and you open it up at altitude, what happens to it? It goes everywhere. What happens if you're living at sea level and you have soda pop and it's there? Eventually, it has a little bit of fizz, and then a week or so go buzz, and what goes? There's nothing left in it. You open it up and there's nothing. There's no pop, there's nothing. And that's kind of the tendency that we have. And so above all, keeping fervent in your love. So in a sense, what do? We've come together today to shake up that bottle because we're losing some of that fizz that should be in there. And it says love, make sure that love inside of us is fervent, that it's got some sting to it. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And literally saying, get rid of your list. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so we come in here, and I'll give Joel Osteen credit through that article, is the ability to read his audience, to know that the audience wants to have a calf slaughtered in their honor. That's our natural tendency. And so we come in here, and we need to say, it's not me and what I think is important. It's God and what he thinks is important. And I need to realign my thinking to God's. And that is that I don't make my list, but I make God's. Now, this brings us back to the reality of the Sabbath. And obviously, as I said, that would be too much for today. But just listen for a second. If you take the issues of the Sabbath, you have the two places where the Ten Commandments are found in the Pentateuch. Do you remember where those are? You have first is what? Exodus chapter 20. And where's the second one? Deuteronomy what? Chapter 5. Okay? In Exodus chapter 20, you have the first three commandments. And what's the fourth commandment? Anybody awake? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then there's actually an explanation as to why you are to do so. And the explanation in Exodus chapter 20 deals with God and his creation, that in 6 days he made all things and he rested on the seventh. We would call that Saturday. In Deuteronomy, you have the first three commandments. You get to the fourth commandment. And there it says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath. It's a rest of the Lord your God. And this time, he doesn't bring up creation. This time, you have the work of redemption. How God took his people out of the land of Israel from being slaves to being his own nation. Now, we don't do that on Saturday. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. We in the church take the testimony of the New Testament, and I believe it's very clear, and that's why we weren't here yesterday, we're here today. They met on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And on the first day of the week is that we come together corporately. Now, we don't live in a theocracy as they did in Israel with Moses. It would be very simple if everybody was to believe the exact same thing, everybody kept the same rules because we have the same God, we have the same word, but we live in a non-theocratic, we not only live in a non-theocratic time, but we live in a country that hates anything with theos or God. And so how we carry that out becomes difficult. And so we look at the principles and we don't throw the whole thing out. And I'm just doing this very superficially, but just listen. Isaiah talked about this, and he talked about you can have drudgery on the Sabbath, or you can call the Sabbath a delight. A holy day of the Lord honorable, and honoring it, how he says, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then, he says, you will delight in the Lord. And so there's this principle here. Now, we used to have, in a constitution, I think ours just said that our task is part of the body, is to be with the body, unless, in the words, are providentially hindered. That there's sometimes you just can't come to worship corporately, no matter what you're desires are. And sometimes we ask you, please don't come and worship corporately. I remember Andrea like this, our piano player in Miami, Jeannie. She comes up to me on Sunday morning. She says, Jeff, just let you know. And she's standing, you know, this far. She just lets you know, I don't feel good. I think I have strep throat. And it's like, oh boy. Jeannie, I wish she hadn't come today, because now I'm going to go home and have strep throat, and all my family's going to go home and have strep throat, and you understand what I'm talking about. But here's what we really need to hear, and this is something that needs to be said in time and 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 time again. Okay, I grew up in Seattle, part of King County. In King County, until like in the middle 80s, I think, we were the least churched county in the United States. And everybody said, well, it's because there's so many things to do. Okay? Santa Barbara took us over about 1985, something like that. So I moved down to L.A. You know what people said in L.A.? Because I was in charge of something called local church leadership, so I'm always talking to other pastors and, you know, issues in their churches and things like that. You know what the biggest complaint was? Well, it's really hard to get people to come to church in Los Angeles because there's so many things to do. Oh, really? Well, I grew up with that in Seattle. So then we go to Miami. You know what people said in Miami? You'll be shocked. Get this. They said, you won't get people to be committed to the local church because there's so many things to do. You know what happened when we moved here to Colorado? People said, you can't get people to become committed to the local church. You know why? Guess why? Anybody want to guess? There's so many things to do. We don't live in a perfect world. But as imperfect people who've been saved in a glorious gospel by a king who reigns, it should be our desire to come to worship him because we love him and we love his people. In fact, one of the weaknesses of our society, if you ever, any of you read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we read this yesterday, Sharon showed me on from Friday, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, we're really talking about the difficulty of living there in London during good times. He says, we're not being persecuted. He said, in fact, it's harder because non-persecution means we have all kinds of different things we can do. And he would have said, people don't want to come to church because what? There's so many things to do. And so Spurgeon said, because of that, it's easy for us to drift. And he kind of talked about it as a quicksand, because once you get in that cycle, it's very difficult to get out of it. I'm thankful that we live in this country where we do have the ability to have choices. And I'm not talking about choices as that Mark prayed for, choices as in being able to pick between different items. When I was teaching in the Soviet Union, you could walk in Moscow or some of the outlying areas or other parts of the country, and you could walk into a grocery store or a department, what they thought was a store. It wasn't a store. They thought their Costco would be the size of a 7-Eleven. And you walk into a small place like that, and there'd usually be five or six little carriages with babies in front because nobody's going to steal a baby. Nobody wanted a baby because they couldn't feed the baby. And you walk in, and the reason why they couldn't feed the baby is because there's nothing on the shelves. And that's kind of the life there. I'm thankful to live in a life where we do have choices, but the increase in choice in history will show normally will lead to a decrease in commitment. And that's like that. I can tell you that from coaching with sports. And kids say, I really want to be on that team, but they want to be on 10 other teams. Or they want to do 10 other things, and then they end up doing nothing well. And the Western church, Spurgeon would say, beware. And that's what we all need to be reminded of, not out of legalism, but out of love for our Lord. And that's what the Sunday night when I came up with the discernment 101. The other guys, I think it was Drew that came up with the rest of it. This sounds really good. I came up with the token part. But in Philippians 1:9, where it says, in this I pray that your love may still abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, meaning that we want to have a growing love out of the knowledge of God, that we love God and we love his people and we want to live that out. Let me show you how we're going to do that. I'm not following the notes real good, but go back to John if you're not there, in John chapter 5, because next week we'll see how we're to behold the Son of God. That's going back to John 1:14. We behold him. He's the sent one. He has sent us as he was sent by his Father. They hated Jesus because he didn't respect their rules. They hated Jesus because he didn't fit their expectations. But we are to love Christ. And let me show you how we are to love Christ. In John chapter 5, you will see here, beginning with verse 17, 18, and then into verse 19, you'll see that Jesus answers them further And we'll see more of this next time where he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And, they weren't supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. So verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, you can't do that. In fact, later on when in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. It says they picked up stones. They were going to stone him at that point. They wanted to put him to death right then. And how did John answer these false leaders? He showed them his glory with the glory of the Father. And there's a little word in the Greek, gar, that means for. And it kind of is to get our attention here. And I want to show you how this fits together. Now, if you say the word for, Val, I know you've never hit a bad shot. But when you're playing with somebody and they hit a bad shot and it's headed towards someone, what do? You yell what? You don't just say it like that, but you yell it, don't you? You want to make sure that they hit, because there's a ball coming in someone's direction and you want to protect them that they don't get hit. Well, that's a F-O-R-E, but for F-O-R, look what John did. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Meaning, the Father's working, how providentially, redemptively. Now, most of your translations will say, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is himself doing. It's as if John is laying out this argument, and each time he's saying, this is why we glory in Christ. This is why we behold his glory. Why? For whatever the Father does, the Son does. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these. Then he gives the result. So that you will what? So that you will keep your list and think, look at me, so that you will marvel. And he's not talking about a movie. He's not talking about a comic book. He's talking about the fact that he's the only superhero, that we would see him in his glory. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why? Here you have the same phrase. So that, but this time, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now the Jews thought they were honoring God because they didn't honor the Son. Jesus flips it back. He says you honor the Son as you honor the Father. You have to honor both. So he says, four times, for, this is who God is, this is who Christ is, so that the results are, you will marvel, you will honor, you will give all honor and glory to the Son of God. Now, we'll see more on that, because it's a deep, rich, and sometimes very difficult section to understand. And it deals with what Mark had said about Jesus being the ultimate judge of every single person of all time. But the balance of what I want us to see in this morning is that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And he cares deeply to wash the church clean. How? By the washing of his word through his Spirit amongst his people. And I don't want any of us to come in here ever thinking that I say this because I'm trying to get you to come to church. Rather, it's our privilege to worship the King of Kings. And I will tell you this. You talk about the increase in choices will lead to a decrease in commitment. When I was in the Soviet Union, nobody would have thought, what should we do today? And there's part of me that didn't want to come back to the United States. Because in the United States, we become flippant in our decrease in commitment. In the Soviet Union, they were weeping when we ran out of Bibles. In the United States, we all have so many Bibles that we may not even pick one up during the week because it's not that big of a deal. And so when we come to this, our assignment for today is to realize, yeah, you're here, and thank God for your commitment. And the leaders will say, thank you, we appreciate that. But even as Paul said, we love, now let's even excel more in that, and let's reevaluate each time so that when we come in here, we can be used by God in a greater way. And it goes back to Hebrews chapter 10, and just listen, where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That means we are guardians of the truth. God has given us something absolutely special. He revealed himself in this book. He says, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what the word there, consider, is? It's a present tense meaning think about something or contemplate. Now, here's what we do. It's so easy for us to just come in, go out. We check it off. Look, God, we throw him a bone. Aren't you pleased with me? Now run off and chew your bone and leave me alone for a week. Look, I did what I'm supposed to do. So it says, let us consider. What's that mean? It means when you come in, you actually look around. I know that's hard to do, but that means look to your, we did Simon Says, and I said, look to your left, look to your right. For me, it's that way. For you, it'd be the opposite. Who's here? Who's not here? You ever think about that? I'm just giving you things, practical means. Guys, we have it so easy today. Back then, they couldn't text somebody and say, I missed you. They didn't have chargers. They bought them, and it's like this Papua New Guinea, they couldn't charge them up. You can email today. It doesn't even cost you a stamp. But it's the reality of we come in here on a mission. I want to have a high view of God, and I want to be used as a tool to help God's people. Because it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you know that that word stimulate is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas did this? Now, that doesn't mean you come up to someone and you go, I have my list. No, it means that you want to be used to help them in their process of becoming like Christ, because that's why Christ is washing his church. And how is that done? It says later that we are not forsaking our gathering together as the habit of some, but encouraging each other. Encouraging means it's that word parakaleo, to come alongside. It means it's done personally. You can't do it by proxy. You can't do it from a distance. And let me give you an example. I'll pick on Nicole over here for a second because Jason's not here. Where's Jason? Yeah, he's not in the ER in a bad way. He's wanting to become potentially a fireman, so he has to take his EMT classes and he has to do some practical time. He missed 2 weeks ago because he was on an ambulance. Today he's in an ER. Okay, you make a note because you say, Nicole, where's your husband? Where's Jason? Well, Jason's not here because he's in the ER. Or you could even say, you know what? There's some people who are going to be here during the summer. And, you know, is this human interaction? It's just the way humans are, the way God made us to be, that we're to help each other in this way. I don't think you'd mind me saying this. You know this, Roger. I got a call after you did from Dick King. Dick King, who comes here during the summer, Dick is just the sweetest man. Is that not true? He's sweeter than you, Roger. I'm sorry. Sorry, Pei. Dick is just, Dick, you'll never meet a more genuinely nice man than Dick King. And poor Dick is on the other side of the phone, and he was so upset. He goes, I just had to talk. He didn't want to bug you because you're on your, what, are you guys gone for 6 months on your honeymoon? Talk about as is the habit of some. So Dick just needed someone to talk to. His garage had just burned down. Spontaneous combustion. And he was really upset. And he says, I'm calling you because I just need to talk. You know, when it says consider one another, it says think about. How can I talk to someone? How can I realize that I can be used by God to encourage, or sometimes it's not even to say anything, it's just listen, or sometimes it's just a smile. You don't know what it is. But that's the way God made us, because we all need that. I mean, what do we learn in Sunday school, Russ? Everything in Genesis 1 was good, and you get to Genesis 2, and man's created, and all of a sudden there's a problem, because what? There's nobody he could share with of the things of God. All the animals went before him, and he didn't say, let's contemplate God. Can't do that with your animal, but we're to do that with each other. And that's the way God made us. Just listen, I want to read from Philippians chapter 3 to close. I love this because it says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Why do we do this? Why do we keep doing this every week? Let's take a break. Because our whole hope for life should be for us and for each other to grow in Christ. And we won't grow in Christ automatically. You don't just plug it in and let it go. It has to happen day after day. So Paul, after talking about all these things he's done, he says, so you want to deal with legalism? I can out-legalize any of you. But he says, I count everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection, what Mark had talked about, from the dead. Right there he says, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I heard someone give an illustration that sounds like something that Luther would have said. We could all come in here with a wheelbarrow full of manure. And we could take all the frosting we want and put on top of it and say it's a wedding cake. And we could come in and say, God, because that's actually the best we would have to offer God. We can't offer him anything except for what we have in Christ. And it says, through him we have all things, and through him we want to grow in him. We want to grow in him that we'd be more like him. And so thank you for coming here today. But let's thank God that he would allow us to come here today, and that we would worship him, and through our worship, that we would love him even more. Isn't God good to sinners like us? And here we come in with our wheelbarrow saying, look what I have. I'm so good. And what we need to say to each other, isn't Christ good? And in that Hebrews passage, you know how it ends? That one little section, it says, all the more, even more, as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? It's what Mark's talking about. It's the ultimate judgment of all. The resurrection. Someday we'll stand before the Lord. And what do we stand? We stand with Christ. And it's anything to remind each other as we come in here and like Dick, we're just beset and we don't know what to do because we're in shock of how can life treat me this way? And it's to remind each other that no matter what issues we might face during the week, our greatest issue has been solved in Christ. And the next greatest issue has been solved in Christ. And the next one after that has been solved in Christ. And each one of us need to continue to hear that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you how foolish we can be and how absolutely perfectly wise you are. Even living in as finite creatures in a sinful world, dealing with the sin of our own hearts, living with sinners in the reality that we're all prone to wander, we're prone to leave the Lord we love. In a life of ease, sometimes we can take things for granted. And Father, we pray today that we would not take you for granted. We would not take your Son for granted. We would not take each other for granted. We thank you that you have given us all we need pertaining to life and godliness in your Son, and that we don't need to add to that the things that we may like or dislike. But Father, help us to, above all, be fervent in our love, knowing that love is to be a blanket that smothers out the multitude of sins. Help us to live with being people who are quick to forgive, quick to love. Help us to build up each other. And Father, we pray that others will build us up, that we'd all become more like Christ. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your endurance with us. We pray that we would continue on with our eyes fixed on the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know that or understand that or apprehend that they would see the beauty of Christ for the first time and that they would give themselves fully to him. This is your church. Build it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As you're going out this morning,